Well, good morning. I am so excited to be back in the great state of North Carolina, unless they're playing Arkansas in football. But it's awesome. I was actually just here last Wednesday in Durham, where our church is going to actually merge a small congregation of about 25 multi-ethnic souls about a mile off the Duke University campus. And a good friend of mine, Rocky Coyle, pastors that church. He and I played college baseball about 30 years ago back in the day. He went on and played 6 years in the pros, played for the Oakland A's, and made it up through AAA. But because of this conference, he couldn't be here today. He's in Arizona, but he found out I was speaking in North Carolina, and he called me up. It's a great story, and I hadn't heard from him. I think I'd seen him one time, maybe 12 years ago, and since we played ball together. But he called me up about this conference. He said, I see you're coming. It's about a multi-ethnic church, and man, I'd love to be there. I'm going to be in Arizona. But he began to describe his work. It's just 25 people. They've got like a Kenyan worship leader, someone from Jamaica, I think, leading their part of their elder board, just blacks and whites. And it's just a small little group of 25 people. And they've just been doing it because it's their heart. This is Rocky's heart. Just love all people. I mean, that's what you do. So he started to talk to me, and he was inquiring about this whole vision for diversity in the local church. And I hate to say it was so cute. That sounds so condescending. But he said to me at one point, he goes, Mark, just tell me this is biblical. Just tell me this is biblical. And I said, well, of course, Rocky. And I just began to share with him a couple scripture passages and some of the theology behind the movement. And on the other end of the phone, I heard him say, I knew it. I knew it. He was so excited. He's 50 years old. I'm 49. And one thing's led to another. But we're going to come and fold that as one of our campuses at Mosaic in Arkansas here in Durham. So we'll be family in that sense to you. But to give them encouragement, coaching, affirmation, because they just felt so all alone. And, you know, so often those of us pursuing the multi-ethnic vision feel so all alone. Feel like others don't get it. Others don't want to get it. And all of that. And we all need each other in terms of this pursuit in these days. So that's just a long way to say I am so happy to be back in North Carolina. And what I do want to talk to you about in this first session is the very thing that I shared with Rocky, and I've been sharing with him ever since, and that is the biblical mandate for the multi-ethnic church. You know, the theological underpinnings for what brings us together today and why we would dare to pursue the path of unity for the sake of the gospel in the 21st century. So stay with me, because some people say this is like drinking out of a fire hose. And for brothers and sisters listening on the headsets, or particularly the interpreters, I apologize. I'm going to go as slow as I can, but quickly, to give you all your money's worth in understanding the things we share today. So with that said, let's begin this morning. Of course, Jesus taught us to pray the Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Next slide, please. So let me ask you a question. If the kingdom of heaven is not segregated, then why on earth is the church? If Christ taught us to pray to get it done down here the way it's going on up there, then we have to ask ourselves a question. The kingdom of heaven is not segregated, then why on earth is the church? The future of the church, not only here in the United States but around the world, is happening now, today. Formative years of a 100-year movement that we have a privilege of being a part of. And as we reflect on it here, particularly in the United States, as 2008's historic race for the presidency overwhelmingly confirms, demographic shifts have brought change to America. And with this in mind, pastors and church planters can no longer afford to ignore the implications for their own ministries or for the people they seek to influence in the future. Failure to recognize the changing landscape or to adapt in accordance with Scripture will soon render their work, or worse yet, their message irrelevant. Why can we make such a bold statement? Next slide, please. Because in an increasingly diverse and cynical society, people are already no longer finding credible the message that God loves all people when it's preached from a segregated pulpit or pew. An increasingly diverse and cynical society will no longer find credible the message that God loves all people when it's preached from segregated pulpits and pews. The world that we are in today is no longer listening to the message of our lips. They have to see it lived out in the message of our lives. And it's not enough to talk about loving all people or singing about God's love for all people or sharing God's heart for all people and loving them when they're far across the ocean, as we're good at doing. We're talking about people right across the street, right here in our own neighborhoods. And the very credibility of the gospel message rests on the church getting this right in the 21st century. Now, having said that, let me tell you briefly about our church. Mosaic is a church, Mosaic Church of Central Arkansas. It's a multi-ethnic and economically diverse church that was founded by men and women seeking to know God and to make Him known back in 2001 through the pursuit of unity. And as you take a look at that statement for a moment, let me ask you a question. Just reflect. According to that statement, what are the two reasons that we founded the church? You see them right there, right? To know God and to make Him known. I don't know what your church statement says. I know John Piper would certainly agree with this statement. This is the purpose of the church, to know God and to make Him known. Amen? Amen. But notice in this statement, there's a means or a vehicle through which we elevate and say is the primary way through which we seek as people to know Him and to make Him known through the church. What's the vehicle or the means? The pursuit of unity. And in our church, it's so important for people to understand who we are that we felt it was important to write a statement of who we're not as well. And that's this next slide, which says Mosaic is not a church focused on racial reconciliation. And not just Mosaic, but I would suggest that healthy multi-ethnic churches are not focused on racial reconciliation. Rather, we are focused on reconciling men and women to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And secondly, on reconciling a local group of people or a church, a congregation, to the principles and the practices of the first century church. Churches that existed in places such as Antioch, or at Ephesus, or in the region of Thessalonica, churches in which diverse men and women came together to walk, work, and worship God as one. And this is what propelled the message forward. This is what blew the world away. Jews and Gentiles walking, working, and worshiping God together as one in and through the local church. In other words, I'm not here today to promote, or I'm not out pursuing the multi-ethnic vision merely because Barack Obama is biracial and somehow represents the changing face of Americans. Not because Rodney King once asked us all to get along. Not because of political or social correctness, but because of spiritual correctness. Not because the neighborhoods are changing or changing demographics. All of that's well and good, but ultimately that is not why I've come or why our church was founded. In pursuit of the multi-ethnic dream. It's founded, and I'm here today to tell you this is the biblical way of the local church. This is the first century church, and today we are trying to reform the church and get us back to those principles and practices that can advance the gospel in an increasingly diverse and cynical society. In other words, with changing demographics, the situation today, we are without excuse. Amen? We are no longer without excuse in pursuit of this dream, and I want to share about that this morning. Now, the fact is, the New Testament church was in fact multi-ethnic, and while there's been writers from urban issues to missionologists, sociologists that have written about God's heart for all people, even our brother that just led us in worship as we reflect on the vision of Revelation or God's heart for all people going all the way back to Abraham. There's been many books, many things written, perspectives, courses, all explaining God's heart for the nations, even a quote from John Piper here. But if I may be honest with you, none of that has been enough to convince particularly white evangelical pastors and ministry leaders in America that your church has to pursue that internally as a local church until these days. And in my first book, what I felt was missing was a very specific, focused ecclesiology or theology of the multi-ethnic church that was exegetically sound, inarguable, that could help particularly white evangelicals, although all of us are guilty of segregation within our churches, no matter the color of your skin or denominational background. But there is a need for a clear, exegetically sound theology behind this movement, and it's right there, and it's been there all along. And so I want to break that down for you this morning by just sharing these three principles. First of all, Christ envisioned the multi-ethnic church on the night before He died. We find that in John 17. Secondly, the apostle or Luke, the historian, describes the multi-ethnic church at a place called Antioch in Acts 11. And lastly, Paul prescribes the multi-ethnic church as the way forward for the church in his century and ours. And we'll take a look at the book of Ephesians here in just a moment. So, in your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17, if you would, particularly John 17, verses 20 through 23. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that this is the prayer of Christ, or the high priestly prayer, that he prayed at the end of the Lord's Supper on the night before he died. Of course, Judas is left to betray him. He's washed the disciples' feet. They've celebrated the very first communion, the reinterpretation of Passover. And it's the end of the night, and fortunately John is there to record, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Prayer in John 17. And in this next slide, you'll see this prayer is actually broken into three sections when you study the prayer. First, of course, Christ prays for himself, John 17, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, he prays for the men in that room, known as the disciples in that time, and perhaps with some other of the original disciples in mind, both men and women, those that would gather later, of course, in the upper room. He prays for them in 6 through 19. But then in verses 20 through 23, he turns his attention from himself and from the immediate disciples to, as it says here in verse 20, for all those who will come after them, that is the disciples, who believe in me through their word. Now my question to you is this. Who is he praying for in verse 20? He says, I prayed for myself, I prayed for the disciples, and now, Lord, Father, I want to pray for all those who will come after these men, the disciples, who will believe in me through their word. Who is that? Now, it's us. And if you take nothing away from our time together this morning, you ought to be blown away by the fact that on the night before Jesus Christ died, he prayed very specifically for you and for me. On the night he died, he had you and me in mind. That ought to blow you away. That's worth the price of admission right there. But here's the next question. Don't you want to know what Jesus Christ prayed for you on the night before he died? I mean, that's a significant question, isn't it? You know, if I knew that I was going to die tomorrow, the things coming out of my mouth today would be pretty significant, don't you think? I mean, I probably wouldn't be reminding my wife that trash day is Tuesday, and now that I'm gone, somebody's going to have to carry those cans to the street. Who's going to feed the pony? Who's going to take care of the cats or the dog, right? The things coming out of my mouth, if I knew I was to die tomorrow, would be the most significant things, the things that were the deepest, most important things that were on my heart. Wouldn't you say so? And it's in this frame of mind that Christ comes to this prayer. Now, before I break it down for you, verses 21 through 23, let me remind you as you study this prayer, and I encourage you to go back and take a look at it. In verses 2 and 3, Christ sets up the entire theme of the evening and the entire theme of his life, ministry, and of this prayer. And in verses 2 and 3, he says to the Father, you sent me to this world to bring eternal life to all men. In other words, if we were reminding this prayer, the theme of this prayer is the evangelization of the world. It was my mission, Jesus says. Father, you gave me this mission to bring eternal life to all men. At Mosaic, we say all means all and world means world. Amen? And then what he does, he says, but my hour's come. Now glorify me because I'm out of here. So it's kind of like a runner with a baton. And he's in that zone of passing the baton to the next runner. In verses 6 through 19, sorry, one step back, Russ. In verses 6 through 19, he passes the baton to these boys, to the disciples, right? And he says, keep them in the world. I pray that they'd be one. I pray they advance. But now it's their baton. But when he gets to verses 20 and through 23, he's looking ahead saying the baton's going to be passed from them to future generations. And as I was sent to bring eternal life to all men, I'm sending them out to pass it on, and they will send out these through their witness and through their word to pass it on. So the point is, the theme is all about the gospel, getting the gospel to the world, bringing eternal life to all men and women. Ta ethne, as he would say in Matthew chapter 28. Now, let's go to the next slide. With that in mind, when I asked you, don't you want to know what he prayed for you and for me? How can we advance that ball? Get the gospel to all the world, bring eternal life to all men. Three times in the next three verses, he prays one prayer and one prayer only, and that is that you and I would be one. That's it. He's not talking about oneness with the Father, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. He's talking about one with each other. And he doesn't just pray it once for us, he prays it three times. I pray that they would be one, verse 21. I pray that they would be one, verse 22. I pray that they would be perfected in unity. The word for perfect is the Greek word teleos. It means mature, complete, fully filled up through unity. You know, this glass of water right here is not mature, is it? You see, it's got a little bit of space there. Teleos means the glass would be filled right to the top. Right to the top. Don't put that on YouTube, by the way. He wants us to be fully filled up with the power and the pleasure of God in order to advance the gospel. How do we do that? He says we would be filled up through unity. Now, many of you have perhaps read this prayer in John 17 where Christ prays that we would be one and perhaps glanced over it. Certainly, if you don't know or have never studied Koine Greek, you would likely miss the deeper implications of Christ's prayer here. So I want to show you this in a slide. In verses 21 through 23, there are two Greek henna clauses attached to Christ's prayer that we would be one. Now, what is a henna clause? Well, the Greek henna clause is a purpose and a result clause. It's an if, so, that proposition. In English, often when you're reading the New Testament and you read a verse that says if and then so that, or so, often that's a tip off to a henna clause. But the force of a henna clause has this. It says, if it would be like saying, if you go outside on a rainy day, but I have no guarantee that you will go outside on a rainy day. But if you go outside on a rainy day, I can guarantee the result. You know the result is going to be guaranteed, you will get wet. So the force of a henna clause is a conditional proposition, but you can guarantee the result, but you can't guarantee the action. Does that make sense? So Christ prays, here's what he'd say. He said, if the disciples, the believers who come after the disciples, who believe in me through their word, if they will be one, but I can't guarantee they will. But if they will be one, if they will walk, work, and worship God together as one, I can guarantee two results. This is the force of his prayer. And so let's take a look at the results. You see both of them actually in verse 23. The first one is this. He says, I pray that they would be one, so that the world will know that you sent me. Now, we take for granted today that the world would know God, that Jesus was sent by God, certainly in the Christian world. But remember, this is a group of Jewish men. This is a group of Jewish men who largely do not understand that Christ has come for the world. And from the beginning, we know that someone will be sent, right? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, someday someone, a Messiah, the sent one, is coming to crush the head of evil and crush the head of the serpent. How do you know who this one is? Someday there is a coming ruler, a prince of peace. Remember, it's not talking about the prince of peace, man, you know, with a jointed, right? It's the Prince of Peace. But how do you know who the Prince of Peace is? How are you going to recognize him? Well, Jesus says that the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, will be recognized through the unity of his church. And you can see, because even in this room today, what a beautiful sight this is, with some folks having language, their first language, hearing this through translation, or singing songs, or praying in different languages. Look around the room, the different colors, the different cultures that are here. What in the world has brought us together today? Who in the world did this? I'm sure it's not our politics, right? It's not our country of origin. It's probably not even our educational background. You know, racism is ultimately a spiritual problem. So you can educate and you can legislate and you can join political parties, but racism, and certainly systemic racism, will never, ever go away in our society, ever, left to ourselves. There's only one solution to the problem of racism. His name is Jesus Christ. And see, what brings us in the room, is what unites us across Africa or Caribbean cultures or black and white Americans or Hispanics, is Jesus Christ. And when the world, those without him, look in, they're amazed by this scene. They wonder how this is possible. Have you ever gone to the mission field with a diverse team of people? Whites, blacks, Hispanics, you show up maybe in Haiti or Africa or China or something, people don't know how to take it. I've sat literally in Indianapolis with my staff in a Starbucks and had people just looking at us. In Indianapolis, they can't figure it out. Last night we went up to the restaurant. What's that? Stamey's barbecue. You know, you got a Filipino brother, a couple white guys. You got a white guy right here. You got Cliff, who over there, African American from Pennsylvania. Then you got me. You know, I mean, what am I? People wonder that. Well, I was born out of wedlock. I had a Hispanic stepfather. I got the name from a Hispanic stepfather who didn't live with us very long, but he gave me a name. So I got a Hispanic last name. My mother's white as white can be, but speaks Spanish. And traveled and lived all over the world, Argentina, Buenos Aires. My father is second generation from, his father was from Sicily, Italy, and his mother was from Russia, so I'm an American mutt. But you got the white, the Filipino, the black, and the mutt all sitting there, right? And we're sitting there, and people don't know how to take it. What has brought us together is the Prince of Peace. And as we have gotten right with the Father, we naturally should desire to be right with one another, beyond the distinctions of this world that so often and otherwise divide. The visible witness of the Messiah is displayed through the unity of his children in and through the local church in the most powerful way. Not only would this happen if we'll be one, but secondly, he says, so that the world will know that you love them. And again, I remind you that this was a group of Jewish men. They had no idea that God loved the world. The Hittites have their gods, the Phoenicians have their gods, the Egyptians have their gods. And we Jews got our God. And what is it for all of you? Wrath and destruction someday. What is it for us? Love and the restoration of the Jewish nation. This was the Jewish mindset. Wrath and destruction for the nations, elevation, restoration, and the love of God for the Jewish people. This is who he's praying with in the room. We take this for granted. All the world knows that, oh yeah, God loves the world. We sing songs about it. They didn't know that. They didn't understand that like we understand that. This is a very radical prayer in a room filled with Jews in 32-33 AD. The world will know that you love them. So on the night before Christ dies, he delivers essentially to the church the most effective means for reaching the world with the gospel. And you'll notice he didn't say, bring Billy Graham to your city. He didn't say, pass out tracts. Make Christian CDs. Write books. Right? He didn't say any of that. He didn't even say plant churches, as important as that is. What did he say? Be one. If we will be one, the world will recognize the Prince of Peace. The world will recognize your love for them. And the entire implication of the prayer is they'll get saved. And this is what Christ delivers to the church. Sadly, we've done a pretty bad job of living this out for the last 1900 years as a church. So, first of all, Christ envisions the multi-ethnic church for the sake of the gospel. And that's so important to hear me say, for the sake of the gospel on the night before he dies. First pillar. Second pillar, however, is if I'm right about this, and if you see this in Scripture, then as we read the book of Acts, you would expect at some point to see such a church develop or come to fruition. Christ wouldn't envision something that doesn't actually work or doesn't actually happen, right? And you'd expect to see that. And in fact, Luke describes for us just that church in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. It's the church, of course, at Antioch. Now, you might turn there, by the way. And before you get there, as you're going there, let me remind you that Christ, of course, in Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8, and in some of his final times with the disciples, he commissions them, the Great Commission, go into all the world. All means all, world means world. Make disciples of all men, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Have you ever asked yourself the question why Peter, James, and John never went anywhere? Have you ever asked yourself the question why the folks in Jerusalem never left Jerusalem? They didn't, you know. They stayed right there. God said go, and Jerusalem said no. And I was sharing with the brothers last night, there hasn't been enough critical reflection on the church at Jerusalem. We just buy it all hook, line, and sinker. Small groups and prayer and pray. All that stuff's great. Don't get me wrong. But there's a critical side to the church at Jerusalem. God commanded them to go, and they said no. In fact, no one from Jerusalem leaves Jerusalem with the gospel until Acts chapter 8 when Philip goes north and crosses cultures to the biracial people group of Samaria. One man goes forth, and what happens when he gets to Samaria? Samaritans begin coming to Christ. Now remember the Samaritans? The Samaritans, biracial, because the Arabs moved into the territory in 722, and the Jewish bloodline in the north was watered down with Arab blood. And not only that, became the false gods, if you will. worship on the high places, and so the religion is watered down, which is why when Jesus meets a Samaritan woman, she says, now which way is the right way? Our way in the north or your way in the south to worship God? Philip it is, of course, in Acts chapter 8, who goes north to Samaria, starts leading Samaritans to the Lord. It's the first time anyone leaves Jerusalem. And when they come to Christ, as they're coming to Christ, the church in Jerusalem hears about this, so they send up John and Peter to inspect the work, and sure enough, biracial people are coming to know the Lord in great number. So they return, they head back to Jerusalem to give a report, but it says that Philip goes south towards Gaza, and on his way he meets someone. Do you remember? Leads him to Christ. Who? Who? Ethiopian eunuch. Now, let me stop right here and ask you, do you believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God? Every jot and tittle, all that theology? Because if you don't, I came to the wrong conference or wrong church this morning. I mean, if you're... Okay, we're all in the right place then. So we all believe the word of God. It's the word of God, right? So let me ask you, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why do you think Luke feels it's important to start naming people by ethnicity? He could have just said, hey, he went up north and led a bunch of people to Jesus. He was headed south to Gaza and he found this guy and brought him to Christ. Luke wants you to know Samaritans are getting saved and an Ethiopian is getting saved. He does this intentionally. And of course the reason is to help us understand, particularly the first century church, the gospel is not just for the Jews or one people group. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is eating in the home of a Roman soldier, a Gentile, God forbid, named Cornelius. And by Acts 11, he gets in trouble with the homeboys. When you get to Acts 11, they are so upset with Peter, they call him on the carpet. They're like, what in the world are you doing? Fraternizing with the enemy. Eating with the Gentiles. A Roman occupying soldier, for goodness sake. What are you thinking? And in Acts chapter 11, Peter's like, look, fellas, all I know is this. I had a dream. This guy had a dream or a vision. And our people got together, two of us connected, and then he says this in Acts 11, around verse 14 or 15, and the Holy Spirit fell upon him and his household the same way he fell upon us in the beginning. Now, when you think about the words them and us, who's he talking about? The Holy Spirit fell upon him and his household, them and the Gentiles. A Gentile, the same way the Holy Spirit fell on us, he fell on the Gentiles, in this Gentile. And if God is choosing to work amongst the Gentiles, what do you want me to do about it? What am I supposed to do about it? This is what he says. Now take a look at this in Acts 11:18. Guess what their response is at the end of this discussion. By the way, this is a group of Jewish men. Have you ever been in a room full of Jewish men? Men from the Mediterranean? It's loud, it's argumentative. And I'm going to show you that it's actually loud in just a second. But look at Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when Peter basically says, now what do you want me to do about it? They say this in Acts 11, 18. It says this, when they heard this, that is Peter's statement, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, I guess God has granted the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. You're almost halfway through the book of Acts before our heroes, it starts to dawn on them. Just rudimentarily starts to dawn on them that the gospel is not just for the Jews, not just for one people group. The church is not just for Jews. They are just getting, these are the guys that walked with Jesus. These are the guys that heard from him directly, go to the world. These are the guys who were in the upper room when he prayed that prayer in John 17. And they are only now getting it. Now, I don't want to get off on this, but I mentioned the church at Jerusalem versus what we're going to look at, the church at Antioch. Which is the model church in the New Testament? Which is the most significant church in the New Testament? Which church accounts for more churches being planted than any other church in the New Testament? Is it Jerusalem or Antioch? It's Antioch. And for too long, the American church has looked to the church at Jerusalem as a model when they should have been looking, we should have been looking to the church at Antioch. God said, go to Jerusalem. They said, no. Why would they do that? In fact, why would they do that? You know what happened? Peter goes out in the streets and he preaches and 3,000 people come into the church in one day. If 3,000 people came into Russ's church overnight, this church would be scrambling. We don't have enough beds in the nursery. We don't have enough parking. We've got to blow out our balcony. We've got to expand our walls. And you can see how very quickly the growth of the church all of a sudden got the boys in focus. So I'm not blaming them. If it had been me, I would have done the same thing. But you can see logically how all of a sudden this vision for the nations First of all, they didn't quite get it. But secondly, even hearing from Jesus, they had to respond to the internal needs of a very fast-growing church of homogeneous people in Jerusalem. And so you can see the reluctance later to go. They got caught up in the growth of their church. So often, we're so excited about growing numbers of people. But you know, if we judge Jesus' ministry by numbers, I mean, he was pretty much a failure. Right? Paul, at the end of his life, goes, ain't nobody here anymore. I'm like the only guy left. I'm the only man standing, man. Even Demas took off. Why are we so enamored with fast growth? Maybe fast growth takes us off focus. And certainly growth that is just with one people group, because God said for everybody to be a part of this thing called the church. Now, having said all that, I just wanted to give you that as a frame of reference. Let's take a look at Antioch, Acts 11. Go ahead, Russ, if you would, next slide. What's going on at Antioch after this encounter with Peter? Look at the very next verse. It says this, Acts 11, verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Stop there for a second. God told Jerusalem to go. They said no. They got internally focused. And guess what he had to use to get them to go? Persecution. Now, I want you to think about this. God forbid that persecution is going to have to bring us together in the American church. He'll do it. Because his way, you know, every knee bows. You can go down on your own, or you're going to get driven down, but you're going down. You know what I'm saying? But God used persecution to drive the church to obedience. He's called us to be one. He could use it again. I don't think he has to. I think we're going to get it right, God willing, in this century. But he can do it. And so persecution forces them out. Acts 11, 19, it says they flee to three cities, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. But check this out. It says they speak only to the Jews. Look at it, Acts 11, 19. You're like, wait a second. God said go, you said no. He persecutes you, gets you out there, and then once you get there, you only want to talk to white people. You only want to talk to Filipinos. You only want to talk to Koreans. You're like, what in the world is going on? I thought we just had this conversation. Right? But take a look at Acts 11, 20. The most significant verse, the turning point, the fulcrum, the tipping point, as it were, for the development of the church, the way God sees it in the New Testament, Acts 11, 20, where it says this, but certain ones of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, it says, certain ones of them go to Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and it says, and they speak also to the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles alike. What happens when they do? Three times in the next six verses, you will read the phrase, large numbers. Large numbers of people converting and ultimately being discipled at the church at Antioch. Same thing that happened in Jerusalem. Large numbers, same thing in Antioch. Notice that diverse men and women. Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean. Cyrene is North Africa. So there's diversity built into the leadership team or these people that go into Antioch to plant this church. Now, in all probability, they were perhaps Jewish converts, so they had the same ethnic heritage and religion. But I don't know if you've ever been to San Diego and Tijuana, but right over the border, it's a different world. You ever been to El Paso and Juarez, Mexico? I mean, you can shoot bullets in Juarez and they hit buildings in El Paso, how close it is. Cyprus is in the islands, Cyrene, North Africa. Yes, Jewish heritage, yes, Jewish conversion, but different locations, different cultures that they came from. Diverse men go to this third largest city in the Roman Empire, it'd be like Houston, Texas today, completely diverse city, is well documented. At the time, and they speak also to Gentiles. Large numbers begin to convert to Christ there. And so what does the church in Jerusalem do? Same thing they did with Samaria. They send, this time, a guy named Barnabas up to inspect the work. Barnabas is so excited. Look at it. You can track me there in Acts 11 around verse 23 or so. Barnabas is so excited when he gets to the church at Antioch. Guess what? He never, ever goes back to Jerusalem. Once you taste this, you will never go back. Why is he so excited? It says he's a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you're going to pursue the multi-ethnic vision of the local church, you better be full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, because it don't come out any other way. And then he goes and picks up Paul in Asia Minor, brings him here to the church. Why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do you think Paul, the great architect of theology and of the church, is not brought to Jerusalem, but brought to Antioch? I mean, don't you think the main guy, we elect a president and he goes to Washington, the main seat of power, right? The Pope is in Rome. I mean, there's this, where does Paul get brought to? Not to Jerusalem, but to Antioch. Why? Because Paul's a Jew's Jew, right? He makes that really clear. But he's also a Roman citizen. And in that sense, he's bicultural, as he proves at a place called Athens later on in his ministry. The diverse man, if you will, the bicultural man, Paul, is brought to a diverse church to expand the gospel to the world. And one more thing to point out here, notice in verse 26, Luke tells us, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Isn't it interesting that Peter, James, and John weren't first called Christians? No one called Peter a Christian. No one called John a Christian, James a Christian. Isn't it interesting that this is more than Bible trivia? I mean, if it was just trivia, what's it doing in the Bible? I mean, is there anything trivial about the Bible? The Holy Spirit, God Almighty, wanted us to know where the label of Christ first went on people. And it wasn't in the homogeneous setting of Jerusalem, it was in the diverse setting. In the midst of diversity and unity, Christ's love for all people was seen. Now, some people tell you, well, that was a derogative term. People said that as a bad, you know, they were putting the people down, saying, hey, it doesn't matter, derogative or complimentary. The fact is, people called them Christians. They said, those people are trying to follow after Christ. Doesn't matter, derogatory, complimentary. The fact is, the label was worn in the unity and diversity. In the unity and diversity, Christ is most clearly on display to the world. And this verse connects us back to John 17, because what did Jesus say? If they will be one, but I got no guarantees. But if they will be one, the world will recognize me in their midst, see the Prince of Peace. The world will come to know that you love not just the Jews, but all people, and the world gets saved. And guess what? It is all going on in Antioch, just like he said it would. So Christ envisions the multi-ethnic church. Luke describes it for us. But then let me take you finally to the book of Ephesians, where Paul prescribes the multi-ethnic church for the sake of the gospel. And by the way, I should have mentioned, did we skip a slide there? Let me go back. One other quick thing about Antioch is the diverse leadership team, which forms for us a commitment or a principle for building healthy multi-ethnic church. But notice the diverse nature of the leadership team. In Acts 13:1, Luke says, now there are prophets and teachers at Antioch. He lists the men, the five men by name. He goes, here's your pastoral staff. Interestingly enough, in every case, Luke has listed them by their diversity. In Acts 4, Barnabas is from Cyprus. In Acts 9, Saul is from Asia Minor or Tarsus. But then in this passage, he tells us Simeon is from Africa's interior, from Niger. He says Lucius is from Cyrene, that's North Africa. And Manaen, it says, was raised with Herod the Tetrarch, which tells you not only is he Judean or from the region of Galilee, but he's also economically privileged, because you don't grow up going to the private school of the king's son unless you got a little bit of dough. So there's an economic comment there as well. But all that's to say, in this wonderful church, two men were from Africa. 40% of the leadership team of the most important, significant church in the entire New Testament came from Africa. One came from the Mediterranean, one from Asia Minor, and one from the Middle East. And they led out in this diverse work at Antioch. Now, to Paul and his prescription in the book of Ephesians. You know, when theologians, when we use the term prescription, I'm sure all of you understand, there's a difference between description and prescription. So description just describes what happened, but it doesn't necessarily inform us as to how to do it. But I am saying that Paul, in fact, prescribed the multi-ethnic church for us, and therefore, in fact, we have to pursue that vision. It's biblically mandated, and I want to show you that from the letter, his letter to Ephesians. Now, if you know anything about the letter to the Ephesians, the entire book or the theme of the letter is the unity of the church for the sake of the gospel. The unity of the church for the sake of the gospel. And he's not just talking about a universal church, he's actually talking about the local church, as he makes quite clear throughout his writing. And he begins in Ephesians chapter 1, if you can back up just one for me, Russ, if you would. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins by saying, we are individually one with the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. You remember this passage? You have been blessed, redeemed, forgiven, adopted, chosen, all the benefits that come to me, the individual believer, my union with the Father through Christ. And then in chapter 2, he talks to the Jews and Gentiles, or to the diversity of the church. But take a look at Ephesians in chapter 2, because around verse 11 or so, he specifically turns his attention in this letter to the Gentile believers in this church. Now, make no mistake, the church at Ephesus is a diverse congregation. You can read all about it in the letter or in the book of Acts. But in this letter is being read to a congregation of Jews and Gentiles. And he says, but let me talk to all you who are Gentiles just for a moment. So you Jews can just listen in, but let me talk to you Gentiles. And he says here in Ephesians chapter 2, he goes, remember formerly, you the Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh, human made, the effort of men. Do you know what he's saying? The term uncircumcision, to call a Gentile the uncircumcision, is the exact same effect if we called African Americans the N-word. It is a derogatory, slanderous term, a filthy term, a swear word, a cuss word, if you will. The same, no different. The force that an African, if we said an N-word about an African American, that's what Jews, when they called Gentiles uncircumcision, it meant the same thing. It is a racial slur. And he says, you remember how you used to be slurred and slandered and this name calling by the Jews? You remember how that was? Read on with me here in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope or with God, without God in the world. And again, to help us feel, you know, when we talk about Jews and Gentiles, I don't know if you're like this unless you're a Jew, but what do you feel about that? Nothing. The terms Jews and Gentiles, it's just cerebral. It's a concept. We can understand it with our minds, but I don't know if you're like me, but when I used to read this, I didn't feel anything. But someone helped me about 10, 12 years ago, said, you know, when you read a passage like this and you really want to experientially understand what Paul is saying and what was going on in that world at that time, he said, in a passage like Ephesians 2, every time you read the word Jew, read white, and every time you read the word Gentile, read black. Because in American context, that helps me feel some of the racial tension that is being addressed in this passage. So he's basically saying, remember you black people? You remember how all you black people used to be called the N-word by the uppity white people? You remember at that time, you weren't even American citizens. You were three-fifths people. You were sold and bought with slaves. You had no hope, no promise at all. But then came along Lincoln, and you see what I'm saying? It's that same force. But he's saying in a spiritual sense, he says, you remember Gentiles? You had no hope spiritually. You were separate, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no hope of receiving any promise, any inheritance. But later on, look what he says, but thanks be to God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were so far off, excluded spiritually, have been brought near. Near to who? Not near to God, near to the Jews. Through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, plural, who made both groups into one, Jews and Gentiles, and he broke down the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. I've always hated that word. You know what I mean? The hatred, the racial tension, that's what that means. He's broke down the dividing wall of this racial hatred through his blood by abolishing in his flesh that hatred, which is in the law of commandments and the whole Jewish law thing. We've gotten that wrong, he basically says. And then he says here in later on in verse 15, so that in himself he might make the two, Gentiles and Jews, or we could say blacks and whites, or Hispanics and Asians, and on. You see what I'm saying? But to make these groups, it says, to make the two into one new man, whereby establishing, what's it say? Peace. That's what it, you know, this whole idea of peace isn't like a Christmas, you know, deal with the angels singing. You know, peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's not a 60s kind of peace. It's the unity of all people in Christ. So whereby there would be peace on earth, goodwill towards men, as it is in heaven on the earth. He came and he preached, verse 17, preached to you who were far away, that is the Gentiles. He preached peace to you who were near, that is the Jews. For through him we both have one access in spirit to the Father. So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, he says here. But you are fellow citizens with the saints, meaning Jewish believers, and you are all of God's household. Verse 21, in him the whole building is being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All of you, Jew and Gentiles, being built together in one building, in one temple, to the glory of God, one new man. This is what he preaches. Then he gets to chapter 3. And he's about to go on and pray and specifically tell them how to live as one in the diversity of the church at Ephesus. But he interrupts himself. Do you remember this in chapter 3, verse 1? He says, for this reason, what's the reason? That Christ has abolished through his blood the enmity and the hatred between racial groups, and now we're all one in Christ, or one in temple, in the building. He says, I'm going to pray for you, verse 2, but he puts in parentheses. He says, but I got to tell you, I got to remind you, I wrote you already about this, didn't I? I already sent you a letter about this whole thing and about my ministry particularly and about the mystery of Christ. And if you'll read from my first letter, you'll understand more about this mystery of Christ that has only been revealed to us in the latter days, that prophets and generations forever long to understand, but it's only been revealed to us in these last days. If I stopped you right there and you weren't paying attention or really reading carefully here, and I asked you, what is the mystery of Christ that Paul's referring to? I guarantee you, not to put anybody down, but we're all taught this. We've been taught, the commentators, most everyone in this room would say it's atonement. It's how we get saved. The mystery of Christ that everybody tried to understand was this. Guess what? That is not the mystery of Christ Paul's talking about in Ephesians 3. Look at this next slide. He says specifically, let me tell you what the mystery is. Ephesians 3:6, Gentile inclusion in an otherwise all Jewish church. Look at Ephesians chapters 3, verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the mystery of Christ. Now, not only that, he says in verse 9, he says, not only was the mystery given to me, but the administration, next slide please, the administration of the mystery. You know what administration, how does it work? How do you do it? And that was given to me as well, so he's going to tell us how it works beginning in chapter 4. But before he does that, he's going to pray for us. Russ, next slide. And he prays that we would be one. Why? So that the manifold wisdom of God might be revealed and his glory displayed through the local church. I put the word in there local because sometimes I'm preaching this and maybe someone might say afterwards, now Mark, I see what you're saying, but you know, when God looks down on the city of Greensboro or High Point or on the state of North Carolina, I mean, he sees the diversity of his church. In the Southern Baptist, let's say, we've got Korean churches and Chinese churches and a white church. He sees, when God looks down on the city, he sees the diversity of his church. So, I mean, we're living this out, aren't we? You know what my response is? Here's the deal. We're not trying to evangelize God. Are you trying to get Jesus saved? Because if you're trying to save Jesus, then I guess that works. But see, we're not trying to get Jesus saved. He's already in the camp. He's already saved, all right? He provided for us all. Who needs to see this is the people out in the streets. They need to see the unity for the sake of the gospel. But guess what they see? The Koreans going to the Korean church, the Chinese going to the Chinese, the Filipinos going here, the whites going there, the blacks going there, because we all like our own kind of music, and we all like our own kimchi, and we all, whatever it is. And it's all about us and not about him. Next slide. He prays so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And my point in all that little diatribe is he's not talking about a universal church. He's talking about in this church right here in our church, that we all might be able to comprehend with, what's it say? All the saints, all the diversity of saints that God would so bless us with here. The breadth, the depth, the length, and the height. You know, if I go to the black church, maybe I get the breadth of God's love, but I don't get the depth, length, or height. You go to the white church, maybe you get the height of God's love, but you don't get the breadth, the length. You see what I'm saying? Each one of our cultures, all of us have something to contribute. We're like a prism. And when you spin the prism, you get these different aspects of God's love. And if I'm just around a bunch of white people, well, I get certain aspects, but I miss out on everything else. If the blacks are just with the blacks or the Koreans, you see what I'm saying? Paul says, I want you to know the totality of God's love. I want you to see the full prism, the beauty of the diversity that God has put into our cultures and our hearts and all that, so you'll fall more in love with God. And last slide, too, here he says this, and what is God able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond whatever you ask or think? Ephesians 3:20, remember this prayer? Do you know how much money and how many buildings have been built preaching this verse? Now, if every one of you would give and everybody put in, we're going to build, we're going to raise that $5 million, we're going to build that building, and, you know, we're going to do something exceedingly abundantly which you could ever imagine God's going to do through us. Guess what? That verse has absolutely nothing to do with money and raising money, building buildings. Do you know what God is able in the context of Ephesians 3 to do exceedingly abundantly beyond whatever human expectation or you might ever could think is possible? Is to make a black man and a white man walk, work, and worship God in Little Rock, Arkansas, in one church 2 miles from the historic Central High where we almost went to civil war in 1957. Because 9 black kids were excluded from an all-white high school. And the governor in Arkansas called out the state troops, and Eisenhower sent in the federal troops, and they were aligned on each street with guns drawn. You know, if you read about civil rights history, I don't know, and there's certainly some people here old enough, but in my church, I got people who lived it. If you go to Arkansas, in the state capitol, there's 9 statues. It's the Little Rock Nine. 9 kids are engraved in bronze statues on the Arkansas Capitol. It's the only capitol with a civil rights monument in the entire Union, all 50 states. And 2 of them have been in my church. One of them's brother went to my church for years before he moved. I went to an event, one of them shows up, bronze statues walk into our room. It ain't history for them, it's their life. And God, in that environment, is able to make those people, black people and white people, and now it's Hispanics and everyone else, rich and poor, in our church, walk, worship, work and worship God together as one. And guess what? You can't even imagine that happening. No human means or effort could get it done. But he did it. Why? So the manifold, the very colored wisdom of God will be displayed through the world, so the world sees through our unity the Prince of Peace and gets saved. What is he able to do? Next slide, Russ. To make us one in and through the local church. You can skip the next couple slides if you would. There's so much more I'd love to say about that, but I'm already over the time of this segment. I want to give you a quick break and back in here. But I wanted to end this segment with a quote from my friend Chris Rice at Duke University, operates a Center for Racial Reconciliation. But he says this, "I have become convinced that God is not very interested in the church healing the race problem. I believe it is more true that in these days, God will use race to heal the church." And I hope you get that, because that's exactly what's going on. We ain't going to heal the race problem. That race problem is going to heal us. And once it does, we will tear down systemic racism. We will be that light, bright light in a public square, and we will see the world across the street one to Christ for the sake of the gospel. One last slide, and I'll give you a break. I guess we'll just go 5. They mentioned these books, and you got the Ethnic Blends books. I'm so glad. I'm in our bookstore, we only had 5 of the others. A lot of times people want this book. It's kind of the foundational book on the theology. Everything that I've just shared is well outlined in mind in this book, as will our second segment. I only have 5 copies that were left, so I brought them today, and they're $23.95 plus shipping, all that, but I'm just going to do $20. You can, those 5, they'll go, whatever, and then afterwards, Kathy's back there. Give her a $20 bill. Make sure we got your mailing address, everything. I'll go home. I'll sign the book. We'll send it to you all for $20, shipping included. That's a pretty cheap price, so you can take advantage of that today. We're going to take a quick break, maybe just 5 instead of 10 minutes. Okay, that's what I'm saying. So we'll see you guys back here at about 9:45 or so. All right.